Are we on? There we go. All right. Good morning. How are we doing? Doing good? All right.
Wonderful.
Wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. Ryan's a little pushy, so I won't do that to you. This morning we're going to be talking about the paradox of assurance, the biblical call or truth and reality that we can have assurance of our salvation and the biblical call to examine our faith. And we're going to look at each of those and see how they are consistent and interface with each other. But before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, some of us come here this morning with heavy things on our hearts. Some of us are coming here with renewed spiritual energy and vigor. And Lord, we know that your word affects each of us in different ways. And some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning can be weighty and challenging. And so my prayer, Lord, is that you would protect those who are already feeling weighty, that they would not be overburdened. And that those, Lord, who do need to receive challenge would hear it and would respond accordingly. I pray, Father, that you will give me the words to speak and the grace to speak them helpfully and honestly. I pray, Lord, that you will glorify your name, that you will magnify Christ in our midst, that you will awaken within us a renewed passion and love for Christ and for your word, and that it would be powerful and effective in our daily lives. Lord, bless this time in the powerful and mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so one of the crucial issues of the 16th century Protestant Reformation was around the idea of assurance. Can we know for certain that we have eternal life? That was a question then and a question now that we wrestle with. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, at least officially, said no, that we cannot know for sure that we have salvation. In fact, at the Council of Trent, which was the church's response to the Protestant Reformation, they said this: no man can know with certainty that he has obtained the grace of God. And later down the road in the 20th century, a Catholic theologian by the name of Ludwig Ott said this regarding the same subject. He said, the reason for the uncertainty of the state of grace lies in this, that without a special revelation, that is God telling us directly, nobody can with certainty of faith know whether or not he has fulfilled all of the conditions which are necessary for achieving salvation. And so in essence, what Ott is saying is that we can never know for sure whether or not we're truly saved, will truly arrive in heaven on that day when Christ returns. And of course, this was an issue in which the Protestant reformers took a very different position. In fact, in 1530, Martin Luther wrote this in a letter to a friend. He said, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. John Calvin puts it this way. He says that, but since Christ has been so imparted to you with all his benefits, that all his things are made yours, that you are made a member of him, indeed one with him, his righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. With his worthiness, he intercedes that your unworthiness may not come before God's sight. Surely this is so. We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from him. Rather, we ought to hold bravely with both hands to that fellowship by which he has bound himself to us. And so for the reformers, assurance was not only possible, but it was a blessed hope and privilege of every Christian. Every Christian should and can and ought to have that sense of assurance. It is God's promise. And of course, the reason that the Protestant reformers disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church is because it was scriptural. It's what the Bible teaches. And so that's what we're going to look at in the first half of our message, is what the Bible has to say about assurance, that we should be a people who are assured of our salvation. And so first we want to look at this, the fact that this is a promise, that it is a promise of eternal life. In his first epistle, the Apostle John is concerned for the church in Ephesus because certain false teachers have entered in, and they were teaching that there is a secret knowledge that you can have that will elevate your faith and put you in kind of a superior class of Christian. And so those who had not embraced this teaching were wondering if they were missing out. And they're beginning to lose confidence in their faith, lose confidence in the gospel and the truth that they had been taught. And so John is wanting to write to them to encourage them to not be distracted by these false teachings, but to stay committed to the truth that he had given them in the beginning, and that they had been given in the beginning. And so he writes in 1 John 2, verse 24, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father, and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life." Later on in chapter 5, he writes this in verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We may, as Christians, know for certain that we have eternal life. There's no reason that any Christian should not have assurance. It's available to all of us. And of course, we live in a fallen world. We are a mixture of the flesh and of the Spirit of God in us. And so we don't always know what is true. We don't always remember and cling to the truth of the gospel. And so we have to fight for that. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the role of the Holy Spirit in our assurance. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 15. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's a intimacy, a language of intimacy with God the Father. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ." And so when we're born again, we receive the promised Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit indwells up and takes up residence inside us, he begins to bear witness to the fact that we belong to God, that we belong to Christ. He in essence knits us together with Christ, testifying to us that we are his. And not only that, but his very presence in us has massive implications for our certainty. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul gives us two critical aspects of the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. Ephesians 1:13, he says, "In him," that is Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." That word "sealed" has a specific meaning in the ancient world. In the ancient world, if Caesar or a ruler or some sort of leader would send a letter or a document, they would stamp it with wax. They would pour wax on the envelope or on the scroll, and then they would put their signet in the wax, which signified who it belonged to, the authority that was accompanying it. And so what Paul is doing is he's using that language of sealing to describe what God has done for us through the Holy Spirit, that he is a seal of our salvation, that he is representing God's authoritative stamp on us, his promise and authority that our salvation will be brought to completion, our redemption would be consummated. And then he goes on in verse 14 and adds this nuance. He said that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And again, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. And this language is a language of a pledge or earnest money. And so what God is telling us, what Paul is telling us, under the guiding of the Holy Spirit, is that what the Holy Spirit does for us is he is this deposit that God has given us, which reveals to us his intent to bring to completion his plan of salvation in our lives. And so God is at work in us, and he has marked us by his Holy Spirit, which gives us assurance that our salvation will be completed, that we will be glorified, that we will be with Christ in heaven. What a glorious reality. What a glorious hope that God has given us through the Holy Spirit. And so now we want to look at the role of Christ in our assurance. And the first thing we want to do is we want to remind ourselves as often as we can the heart of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. That is what Christ actually did for us. And Paul captures it well in Romans chapter 8. And in chapter 8, Paul is wanting to drive home the certainty of God's commitment and ability to preserve the salvation of the Roman believers and us by extension, and bring it to completion. Notice what he says in 8:34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so Christ's death, his resurrection, is the unassailable foundation for God's work of salvation in our lives. What Christ accomplished is utterly unparalleled in all of history. That there is no greater event, no greater accomplishment, no greater work, no greater thing in existence than what God has done through the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that so that he could bring us, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself. And that is the foundation of our assurance. Because you see, when God sets out to accomplish something, he accomplishes it. He accomplishes it. And that's what God has done and is doing through redemption, through the incomparable work of Christ. And to fill this out more, I want to read more from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And this, as you hear it, and I'm sure many of you have read it, but perhaps have forgotten about it. This is a beautiful passage that talks about the rock solid, the bedrock upon which our certainty can be built because of the work, the powerful work of God. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Do you get what Paul's trying to communicate? It's just the totality of it. That there was nothing that can thwart God's purposes and plans. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that not a powerful passage from Scripture? Just a powerful image of what God has done and is doing. And my question for you this morning is, are you living in that hope? Are you living in that rock solid security which Christ provides for his people? That those who are in him and he in them, that we are bound up in something that is more powerful than anything than in existence other than God himself who holds it together. That's our hope. That's our hope. So are you living in that hope and that security? So that is a picture of our assurance as is promised to us in the Scriptures. Now we're going to enter into paradox. We're going to flip the coin and we're going to look at what the Scriptures have to say about examining our faith, examining our lives. And so one of the things that we find in Scripture throughout the Old and New Testament is this call to examine, test our faith. Just because we have assurance and certainty about salvation does not mean that we can live any way we please. That's not what the gospel means. That's not what God has said. When our lives as believers are not reflecting the truths of godliness in Scripture, then the Bible warns us, it confronts us, it challenges us to examine our faith. Now, the question that we might ask at this point as we think about the tension between assurance and examination is, How are they reconciled? If I have certainty, why should I ever doubt or question my faith? Well, the answer is simple. It's this, that there are at least two kinds of people in the church. Genuine believers who are stagnant in their faith and need to be challenged. And false converts who think they're saved. They think they're Christians. But they're not, and they need to be awakened. And if you think that's not possible, all you have to do is read a little bit of church history. And the numbers of even pastors and, you know, people who have been studying the scriptures for years, and they finally come to a knowledge of the fact that they're not even saved themselves. And so those are realities that we have to deal with. And God does, and his word does deal with it. So we're going to look at this. Let's begin with Matthew 7, verse 18. Jesus, speaking of the false teachers and Pharisees, he says, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. As I said, he's speaking to false prophets. But I think it's not a difficult leap to realize that this is a reality about all of us. If it's true that we've been born again, we have the Holy Spirit, then we have the goodness of God in us. And that goodness is going to infiltrate all aspects of our lives to some degree. And we will display the fruit of the Spirit to some degree. And Martin Luther, he spoke about what he called a fides viva, and that is simply a living faith. That though faith is, that salvation comes by faith alone, it's never alone. It comes by faith alone, but it is never alone. It always comes with a life that is utterly transformed. You think of the life of the Apostle Paul, and he's seeking out to destroy the church. Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus. He's transformed. Now he becomes the most voracious advocate and apostle and proclaimer and missionary that the Christian church has ever known. And how did that happen? Well, it wasn't just simply a choice that Paul made, but there was a fundamental change in his heart. And now we love the things of Christ where he once hated them. And that's true for all of us as believers. We've had a fundamental shift in who we are. And the things we once loved, we no longer love. And the things we once hated, we no longer hate. We pursue the things of God. And it should yield the fruit of faith. And so let's look at the challenge to examine our faith. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul writes this. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And so Paul is challenging the Corinthians who were not walking in step with the Spirit. He challenges them to examine and to test their lives. And he's not doing this to discourage them. He's not doing this to overburden them. But he's doing this to drive them back to the truth of the scriptures and of the gospel. And so those of us who might be convicted by passages like this, or we wrestle with passages like this, we don't like passages like this because they seem oppressive, or they seem to they're not the fun passages, you know, like we read Romans 8, and that's a great passage to read. We read passages like this, and it's like, this is not so positive, right? But it requires hard work. It requires us examining ourselves, examining our lives, and seeking to bring it into conformity with God's word. But it's a necessary process. Because God doesn't just save us and give us a ticket to heaven, but he has a mission. He has a purpose. He has a plan for all of us as believers to be conformed and made into the image of his son so that we might be bearers of light in this world. We are to be a city set on a hill. We are to be lights to the world around us. But it takes humility, doesn't it? It takes humility to sit under the Word of God. It takes humility to be critiqued or confronted by others regarding sin in our lives. That hurts, and it's hard. And the flesh wants to battle against it, but we have to be humble enough to listen and be honest and open. And so here's my challenge to you this morning. Are you humble enough to receive correction from the Word of God? Are you humble enough to be challenged and made uncomfortable by the Word of God? It's hard. I was challenged as I was preparing this message. I was really convicted over some things. And it was hard. It was hard. But we've got to do that hard work. We've got to do that hard work. All right, so now I want to look at, I want to ask a few questions and kind of get a little bit more specific about ways that the Word confronts us. My first question is this: are we trusting God? Are we trusting God? In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And so the writer of Hebrews, to give a little context, is writing to Jewish believers. So these are people who grew up, their culture, their religion, everything about their life was Jewish. They encountered the living Christ. They embraced Christ as Messiah. And so they were ostracized. They are suffering persecution, and they are suffering loss of jobs, loss of family identity. And they're wondering if maybe they made the wrong choice and they need to go back. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing them, and he's challenging them and encouraging them not to go back. Don't go back. Persevere. Remember what Christ did for you. Remember what he accomplished for you. He is greater than all of that. He was greater than the angels, greater than the religious system. He was greater than the sacrifices, greater than the priesthood. Don't go back. And he calls them to be in step with the truth of the gospel and the Word of God. Now, how often are we tempted as believers? How often are we tempted to doubt God in the midst of difficult circumstances? When our faith costs us, when we're confronted by false teaching, when we're confronted by ideas that are antithetical to a biblical worldview, say in our workplace or in our families and so forth, how often do we fail to speak up and speak the truth and stand for the truth with wisdom and grace and winsomeness? But how often are we tempted to cower and hide the fact that we are followers of Christ? We stand in that truth. We need to hear the encouragement, the challenge of Hebrews to not give in to that pressure, but to stand for what is right and true and to persevere in it. The second question is, are we neglecting the Lord's priorities out of fear? In Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You might recall that after the Babylonian captivity, God had called some of the Israelites to go back and to begin to rebuild in Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And what had happened is they arrived back. There were other influences and powers in play in that area of Jerusalem, of Israel. And so they were receiving a lot of hostility and threats of attack and so forth. And so they put down, or they squashed their efforts to rebuild the temple, and they just went on with their lives. And they were living in their homes, and they were going about their business and so forth. But they were neglecting what God had called them to do. How often have we had a clear path for what God is calling us to do? Our responsibilities as moms and dads, our responsibilities as employers or employees, our responsibilities as husbands and wives and so forth. How often do we neglect the priorities of God in our lives? How often do we leave things undone that we know that we ought to be doing, and wasting our time on things that are of no eternal value? We need to heed the encouragement of Haggai to be about the business of the Lord. The third question is, are we hearers only? James chapter 1, verse 22, he writes, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And so James holds no punches in his epistle. It's a very challenging epistle as you read it. But he's calling us to not just be hearers, but to be doers. Not just to listen, not just to come on Sunday morning and hear a nice sermon and say to yourself, "Oh, that was nice, wasn't it?" Or, "It's not so good today." And then we just go off about our business instead of looking for what God is telling you through his word, and listening and thinking about it and humbly submitting yourself to it so that your life is changed and transformed. How often do we do that? We all do that. We all do that. But we need to submit ourselves to the word of God and be transformed by it. So that's our challenge from James the apostle. Are we hearers only? Now we've been through some passages that I think are probably, at least in my view, kind of heavy. And so some of us are maybe feeling that weight, a little bit of that weight. But I want to give us a word of caution that this biblical call to examine and test our faith can be overwhelming, but it can also be misused or misunderstood. Right? God's not calling us to live in a constant state of fear and anxiety as believers. We have come to a faith of peace with God, a faith where we are not merely subjects, though we are subjects of God, but we are his sons and his daughters, and we live in fellowship with him. We experience the joy of fellowship and communion with God. And we don't want to take that away. We have to take that away. We have to have this balance, right? Of the assurance and the hope and the fellowship with God. But there's also, we need to be challenged. So I want to encourage you, if you are prone to morbid introspection, which some of us who are a little more introverted might be prone towards, and also if you are a perfectionist, don't receive this as a burden where now you've got to live every day as though God's on your back. And that's you're missing the point. Right? Let's be challenged, but let's not forget the gospel. Let's not forget the gospel. And let's not forget the grace of repentance. In Lamentations 3:40, Jeremiah writes, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Right? So don't just stop at testing and examining and saying, oh, well, I guess I'm an unfaithful Christian. What am I going to do about it? But no, move on. There's another step. Return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Jeremiah, he writes this lamentation to express the grief and the repentance of the people who had been punished by God because they had failed to heed the warnings of the prophets. And so he sent the Babylonians to come and destroy the city and to take them captive. And so as we examine and test our hearts, it's meant to give us a knowledge of our sin so then we can lay it before the Lord and seek his forgiveness. We take it to the foot of the cross. We bring it to Calvary because there we can leave it. And God promises that though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That he shall cast them as far away from us as the east is from the west. That is God's promise when we come to him in repentance. As John says in John, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we have hope. We've been given hope through the gospel.